You know, it's just a joy just to be speaking to you this morning. I love our open house for a couple reasons. One, it reminds us of when we got started here in Salt Lake City and planting Gospel Grace in 2012. And then it's also, for me, it usually means that there's a change in the weather. And for me, I actually grew up in Twin Falls, Idaho, and I'd only visit Salt Lake City when I was a kid. We'd only visit like in January and August, which are like the two worst months. And so when I thought that we were going to come to Salt Lake City to actually plant a church, I thought that is terrible. And then really as the Lord began to allow us to enjoy the year-round seasons, and I began to realize that this is a pretty nice place after all. And actually, the fall is my favorite. As the temperature begins to decline, we start to see snow in the mountains. It's another change. It's another season for us to reflect on the kindness and the goodness of the Lord. This morning, I'm going to be talking to us about what is the gospel. This is the first of two open house Sundays. As you've already heard, Pastor Lucas will be speaking on grace, gospel, grace. You know, when we started Gospel Grace all those years ago, we took a lot of time to think about what should be our name. We knew really the target. We knew we were going to be downtown. We knew that we wanted to emphasize really the good news of Jesus Christ. And we understood that really our city, our state, it's in need of a lot of grace. Grace for the religious, grace for the irreligious, grace for all of us. And that word gospel is sometimes a confusing term. In fact, prior to starting Gospel Grace, our family, we were actually a part of a team that would travel all over the United States, and we'd be preaching in different churches. And over the years, I had the joy of preaching the gospel. I began really to talk about the gospel, and a lot of times people would come up to me after a service, and they'd have questions about the gospel. And I began to realize that a lot of these questions, they lack clarity. People had heard of Jesus, or maybe they'd heard pieces of the gospel, but they didn't really understand what the gospel really is. I remember one man in particular. He came to the United States from a Middle Eastern country. And after living in Florida for more than a decade, he began blending his religion with really kind of a Christian-flavored moralism. And in my conversations with him, I was just so drawn to him because his questions were sincere. I mean, he just had a real desire to understand what truth really was. But as we talked, I began to realize I don't think he really understood much about God. His view of humanity was shaped more by the culture than Scripture. His understanding of Jesus had no clarity about who Jesus really was, and he didn't have an idea of how to respond to God. But as we began to meet over those next four evenings, we began to just work through the Bible and talk about the gospel, it became clear that what was really needed was a good understanding of four terms: God, man, Christ, response. And through this message, as you hear those essential elements, I just want to invite you to do the same thing. I want you to examine whether you understand what the gospel is. I want you to ask yourself, what is this gospel, and is it good news to me? So let's look at that first essential element of the gospel, God. God, I'm accountable to the one who made me. You see, the gospel starts with God, but who is God? Some would say he's a force that surrounds us. Others believe that we're all part of God. Atheists say there is no God, and other people just don't even think about him. Romans 1, verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. But all the same, the gospel starts with God. When Paul spoke to the philosophers in Athens, he didn't start with sin or the cross. He started with God as the creator. Acts 17 says that God, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. If we want to understand the good news, if we want to understand the gospel, we need to go to the Bible and see who God is and what he requires. As we do so, one thing will be made clear to us, that we're accountable to the one who made us. You see, God is the eternal creator. In the beginning, there was only God. No world, no space, no nothing else. It's just God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always existed. Genesis 1, verse 1 begins the story this way. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, before anything was made, God was already there. He's the first and he's the last. For Revelations 1 verse 8 says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, declared the Lord God, who is and who was and who is come, the Almighty. You see, as the creator, God made everything that exists. He designed it. He initiated it. He brought it into being. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ as God was not only the agent of creation, but everything in creation was made for him. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by him, that's Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. So if the gospel starts with God, we need to know not just that he created us, but what kind of God we're accountable to. And that brings us to his holiness. God is holy. In the Bible, holy is the word most often used to describe God. Holiness means that God is completely pure, entirely without blame, absolutely free from sin. There's no flaw in God. There's no error in God, no mixture. He's holy. Because of that, he's completely different from us. He's not of the same essence of us. While we were sinners by nature, God is perfect in every way. One way to picture God's holiness is like pure light that's blazing and radiant. There's no trace of darkness in God. Think of ground zero in a thermonuclear explosion. The intensity is so great that the darkness can't not exist there. This is just a faint comparison to what God really is like. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You see, God's holiness means he's perfect. He's perfectly pure. But all of his all-knowing nature means that he sees everything. Not only is he morally flawless, but he knows every flaw in us. So God is the eternal creator. God is holy, but God is all-knowing. Nothing takes God by surprise. He isn't unaware of what's happening in the world. He's not unaware of what's happening in your life. Psalm 139 paints a very powerful picture. It says that God sees every action we take. He hears every word you say. He knows every thought that runs through your mind. He even discerns the motives behind every thought. He knows you better than you know yourself. How many of you are thankful that other people can't read your mind? You're thinking that? No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Proverbs 15 says this, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He sees all. He knows what we do in public, but he knows what we whisper in private. He knows what we would never say out loud, but this isn't a distant God who watches on with a detached curiosity. He's not watching on some little screen like a security camera, but he's a holy judge who cares deeply about what's right and wrong. He sees the wrong out there, and he sees the wrong in here. You see, God is the eternal creator. God is the Holy One. He's the all-knowing one, but he's the just and righteous judge. You see, everything God does is absolutely right. He never makes a mistake. He never brings an unjust accusation. He never ignores sin. There is no corruption in God. There's no favoritism in God. There's no bending the rules. He's a just and righteous judge. Romans 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man. You see, God's justice is not random or impulsive. His righteousness demands that he deal with disobedience. You see, if God were to ignore evil or excuse rebellion, he'd stop being righteous. That cannot happen because God in his holiness cannot contradict his own nature. We all know what it's like to be sinned against. We all know what it's like to see or experience injustice. And that when we see a guilty person walk free or a corrupt official abuse power, we are rightly enraged. So much more would be enraged or outraged if a holy and just God moved to act in a sinful way, but God cannot, for that goes against his very character. You see, God is the eternal creator. He's the holy one. He's the one that sees all, but he's the just and righteous judge. And that brings us to the second element of the gospel. What happens when some of God's creation actually lives contrary to the character of God? And so when I said we're going to talk about the gospel, I said we'd do it in four words, and the first word is God, the second word is man. I have a sin problem, for I've rebelled against my creator. You see, what's the purpose of life? What is the true condition of mankind? You see, these are questions that every religion and every philosophy has to answer. You see, some people would say the purpose of life is just to enjoy yourself. It's to collect possessions or climb the ladder of success. It's maybe for some, it's to do more good than bad, or maybe earn an experience in the next life because you did well in this life. Or many people believe that people are basically good or just a little bit flawed, but not fundamentally selfish or sinful. But the scripture actually paints a whole different picture. It says in Romans 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Romans 3, verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. So instead of guessing, let's go to the Bible and let's see what God says about why we exist and the true condition of all of us. You see, mankind was made for the glory of God. God created humans with a mind to think, a heart to love, a will to choose, all so we could bring him glory. You see, Genesis 1, verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That means that we're the part of the creation that's most like the creator. We're not random. We're not accidental. We were made on purpose. We were made in God's image for his glory. You see, nothing in creation, nothing else in creation reflects God like we do. Do you interact with any pets? We used to have a dog named Snickers. He was affectionate, loyal, occasionally smart. But this dog never just looked up at me and said, Master, where do I come from? But you do. Maybe it's at the birth of a child. We have five children, and I think every single time that God's given us one of those children, that you just kind of stand in awe. You're just like, I can't believe this. It's just like, what is the purpose of life? Or maybe you stood at the foot of a coffin. You thought, is this it? Is this why I'm here? Or maybe there's a time where you just connected with the vastness of creation, maybe in a starry night, or maybe at the edge of the ocean, or maybe looking down into a canyon. What am I here for? What's my purpose in life? And how do I even connect or compare with my creator? You see, we were made for the glory of God. We get little glimpses, we get little whispers of that. And even in Revelation 4, verse 11, it says, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We exist to bring God glory by knowing and obeying and enjoying him forever. You see, mankind was made for the glory of God, but mankind was made to enjoy a relationship with God. The first people, Adam and Eve, they were created holy. They were pure. They were good because they obeyed God perfectly. They lived in a joyful relationship with him. And as his children, they didn't just know about him, they knew him. They walked with God in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. Their ultimate satisfaction was found in God himself. If that were still true today, we'd say it this way. That we glorify God when we're satisfied in him. We glorify God when we find our ultimate in him. We glorify God when we find our joy in him. You know, as I look back, we're getting ready. We've got our fifth child is a junior in high school, and things are just going so fast. They were in the home. There was so much noise, and now the house is getting quieter. And I don't know if that's all too bad. But they're just going on with life. And I was thinking about what was it like to honor me, or what was it like? And this is maybe a cheap analogy, because we can't really compare ourselves with God. But I find that when my children were little, and they would ask questions like, can you help me with this? Excuse me. Or I can remember one of my children. They kind of had it all wrong when they were little, and they wanted me to hold them. They would say, "I hold you, Daddy." Or when the kids would say, "Can you play with me?" Or when the kids would say, I don't understand this. Can you explain this?" When they would just come over and they would snuggle in. Even now, as a dad of adult children, when some of them, even this week, I got a phone call from one. It was late. It was like, "Dad, can I run something by you?" I got a text from another one. It was a screenshot of them and me walking down the street. It says somebody else took the picture and they sent it to me of just them, and they said, "Thinking of you." What are they doing? They're honoring. They're finding joy in. They're in a relationship. You see, here is mankind. We have God, who's the eternal creator, who's holy, who knows and sees all, and is the just and perfect judge. And how do we interact with him? Well, we were created for his glory. We were created to find our ultimate joy in him. But Adam and Eve, rather than staying close to God, they turned away. And God calls this sin. And it brings us to the next portion of our story. You see, mankind chose to sin against God. Adam and Eve, they didn't just drift away from God. They chose to sin against him. They disobeyed his clear commandment. In an act of rebellion, it shattered our relationship with God. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Sin came into the world, and through one man, death through sin." You see, ever since that moment, sin has infected the human race. It's like we've inherited a sinful nature. We're following in their footsteps. You see, it's not just that we inherited a sinful nature. We ourselves have made a choice to go astray. We've chosen to disobey God. We've made choices to offend his holiness. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But what counts as a sin? How do we know if we've sinned? Well, God's law makes that clear. 1 John 3, verse 4, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. I've talked to many people who've basically said, I don't sin. I'm really not that bad. I'm not as bad as some people. I mean, compared to others. I mean, it's almost like they picture our interaction with God, almost like that bumper sticker that talks about like how do you outrun a bear? It's like, don't outrun the bear, just outrun your friend. The whole concept is like, push your own friend down, clip him in the knee. You'll be okay. It's almost like we're like it's a cut into the Olympics. Like, wow, I'm so glad I'm not like those really wicked people. But James 2 verse 10, it gives us the standard. It says, "Whosoever keeps the whole law yet fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. I can remember we were in Ellettsville, Indiana, and I had this big old, our family had this big semi and this big old trailer, and we're driving. We came out of Ellettsville, this church, and we're going down the road. We're going to the next church, and all of a sudden, I'm looking up, and it says, if your truck weighs such and such, tonnage, then don't go across this bridge. I'm going now across the bridge. And the whole time, I'm trying to think, how much does this truck weigh? I think that some of us, we just think that if I'm just a little bit better than others, when actually he says, no, whoever keeps the whole law yet offends it in one point, he's become accountable for all of it. Sin isn't about how much of God's law you break. It's about whether or not you've broken God's law at all. And we know we have. We know that's the whole reason why we laugh when we talk about comparing ourselves to others, because every single one of us know that we've lied. We know we've stolen. We know we've coveted. We know that even as Jesus Christ took the law and then got to the heart when he says, hey, you know that if you murder, you're in danger of judgment, but if you hate somebody without a cause, you're in danger of the same judgment. Or whosoever shall look upon a woman and lust in his heart hath committed adultery already. I mean, we know all of those things that God has caught us that we're guilty. So who is God? Remember, he's the creator. He's holy. He sees all. He's just. And so mankind, though we were created to give him glory by enjoying him, we've sinned against God, and we deserve the just punishment of God. You see, as God, as the just and righteous judge, he must deal with every sinful word, every sinful action, every sinful thought. He's holy. He cannot ignore our evil. You see, sin doesn't just distance us from God. It places us under his judgment. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns. It's not just a physical death. It's a spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. Revelation gives us a sobering glimpse when it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is not metaphorical. It's the just consequence of our rebellion against a holy God. So what must we admit? We must come to the place where I say, I have a sin problem. I rebelled against my creator. And once we could admit that we can see that our sin for what it truly is, then we realize that it's not fixed by more effort or religion, but we need a savior, someone who can rescue us from our sin and the penalty that it deserves. And that brings us to the third element or the third word of the gospel, God, man, Christ. See, God has a problem. Excuse me. God has a solution for me through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. So who is Jesus? Some people would say he's a part of God. Some would say he's a prophet. I once had a man say, Jesus is the best example of Christian truth. But all those options, they fall short. Paul in the book of Romans, he helps us understand that Jesus is more than an example or a teacher. He's the solution to our sin problem. Romans 3, verse 23 is, as Beth read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If we're going to understand the gospel, we need to understand who Jesus is, what he did, and why it matters. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. That doesn't mean he's just a part of God. He is God. I mean, let's just think about, we've been talking a family motif. And so when one of our children came into this world, we didn't have lizards. They may act lizardly, but they're not like a reptile. We didn't have like an amphibian. We didn't have even a lesser mammal. You see, when Christy and I we had a child, that child is fully human. You see, sometimes people talk about God that Jesus is a lesser version of the Father or just a piece of the Father, but that makes no sense. You see, Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth." It's talking about Jesus, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. You see, Jesus is equal with the Father. He's the eternal creator and the rightful Lord over everything that's made. And yet he came to this earth and was born through the miraculous, being born miraculously through a virgin. Matthew 1 verse 18 says, "Before they came together," talking about Mary and Joseph, "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." This isn't just a sign of his uniqueness. It's the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. John 3 verse 16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, the scriptures testify that Jesus is the Son of God. In one just beautiful passage in Isaiah 40, it talks about how that when the Lord comes to earth, there's going to be a voice of one preparing the way of the Lord. Well, in John 1, verse 23, John the Baptist identifies himself as the voice. He's the one preparing the way for Jehovah or Yahweh. And then he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sin of the world." And so Isaiah 40 is telling us that when God comes, he's going to be that God himself is going to come to this world to save sinners. And John the Baptist points out Jesus as that one. God the Father publicly proclaimed it at Jesus' baptism. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus himself claimed it in John 10, verse 27. He said, "I and my Father are one." In that passage, the Pharisees and the religious rulers, they knew exactly what Jesus Christ was claiming. And so they pick up stones to kill Jesus. And Jesus says, "Why are you going to kill me?" And Jesus says in John 10, verse 33, "Because you," or the Pharisees say, "because you," Jesus, "being a man, make yourself God." The disciples believed it. Matthew 16, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. And the disciples answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, he did not correct that. He did not tweak that. He just affirmed that. But what did Jesus do? He came to this earth and lived perfectly. He never once broke the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. He ministered to others by healing the sick and comforting the weak. And as a lamb, Jesus suffered, he died, and was buried, and he rose again. This is not just the heart of the gospel. This is the gospel. Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day." Jesus foretold that in Luke 24. He said, "Thus is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Mark 8, verse 31 records him saying plainly, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "must suffer many things, be killed, and after 3 days rise again." This is not a surprise. It was a plan all along. But why did Jesus die for us? He died for sinners. Matthew 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." 1 John 4, 10 sums it up beautifully. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he became," and "God sent his son to be the propitiation," or "the satisfier of the wrath of God," the propitiation for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, God, the eternal creator, the one that knows and sees all, the one that must judge all sinners. We who are sinners deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus took our place. You know, it's amazing how people compile all sorts of videos and then they label them something. And every once in a while, you'll come across a selection of memes that are just kind of put together, or a bunch of little videos. And one time I came across one is like people almost getting hit by trains. You see people pushing people out of the way. You see people grabbing people off the tracks. You see all sorts of just close encounters, and yet the wrath of God was coming down the track of time. And we as sinners do deserve the wrath of God. And yet Jesus took our place. I deserve to die. Jesus died. I deserve to stay dead. Jesus rose again from the dead. You see, this isn't something just to hear. It's not just a little nice story. It demands a response. You see, the gospel summed up in those four words: God, man, Christ, response. My responsibility is to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. You see, after hearing about God, man, Christ, people respond in different ways. Some say, well, I'm just going to wait on this one. Or others think, I'll just try harder not to sin. Or maybe others, they feel moved or even stirred emotionally. I mean, I had one guy come out of a gospel service, and he just goes, oh, that was powerful. And I said, well, what are you going to do about that? And he was like, it was in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. He goes, Brother Will, because, you know, that's how you talk to all pastors in the South, Brother Will. Brother Will, that just touched my heart. I mean, Brother Will, that blessed my heart. That just was such a blessing. And I'm like, sir, it's not just supposed to bless you. Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? You see, just feeling something is not the same thing as responding in faith. You cannot be saved by delay or self-effort or emotion to be saved. You must respond biblically. To have your sin forgiven, you must come to Christ and with a biblical response, your unrighteousness and your sin, it must be dealt with. Romans 3, verse 22 says, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You see, the gospel calls you to be converted. Jesus didn't invite people to admire him. He invited him to respond to him. Matthew 18, it says, truly I say unto you, except you turn and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. That word turn is the language of conversion. It's a change of direction. It's a change of trust. In fact, conversion, you could sum it up this way. It's our willing response to the gospel. It happens when we sincerely repent of our sin and place our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. You see, true conversion involves a turning from sin and a turning to Jesus. Conversion, it involves both faith and repentance. Some passages in Scripture, they emphasize faith, like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Others emphasize repentance. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish, Luke 13, verse 3. And some passages put it together. When Acts 3, verse 19, repent therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So what does it mean to truly respond to the gospel? What does it mean to repent and believe? One theologian, he summed it up this way. It's a big old paragraph, and so I'll just kind of work through it for us. You see, God does not just save us automatically without a sinner seeking Christ, without really a response coming from the one that's a sinner. And so God addresses us through the gospel, and the gospel, it hits our intellects. It hits our emotions, and it hits our will. You see the underline, he speaks to our intellects by explaining the facts of salvation in his word. And so that's what we've been doing, just in a systematic way. We've just been working through the gospel, and we're explaining God, and we're explaining mankind, and we're explaining who Jesus Christ is. And so it's intellectually, it's getting in there, but there's been times when I think that God speaks to our emotions by explaining the facts of salvation in his word. So it goes through our brain, the eye gate or the ear gate, but it begins to hit our heart. We begin to think about the grandeur of God. We begin to feel the beauty of Jesus. We begin to feel the weight of our sin and guilt. But the gospel goes into the brain and it hits the heart.
But he speaks to our wills by asking us to hear his invitation and respond willingly in repentance and faith. You see, he wants the whole person. It's the brain that understands. It's the heart, the seat of our love that has the capacity to love. But then it's our will and our volition. And he asks us to willingly repent and have faith to decide to turn from our sin and receive Christ as Savior. I like this next little bit. And rest our hearts in him for salvation. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? I mean, just think about the franticness of our state. Just think about the franticness of trying harder and doing better. I mean, can you do enough? Who here has done enough to merit God's salvation? But how many of you are thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ alone? Jesus died when I deserved to die. Jesus rose when I deserved to stay dead. And Jesus, through his Spirit, invites me into a relationship with the Father. He wants to do a miraculous work in our heart to put life where there was death. You see, God requires man to repent of sin and have faith in Jesus. This is our responsibility to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And yet, aren't you thankful even that is not a work we do? I mean, just think about me. Think about this. If I'm not careful, here I am. I'm preaching. We have to turn from sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus. And somebody here could say, well, that sounds like a work. But he says in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. And in Philippians, he says he's granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. You see, this kind of repentance is not of human origin. And they glorified God, Acts 11, verse 18, saying, when the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see, it could be that even this morning, you're beginning to understand. It's like you're beginning to believe. Will you turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Will you rest in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God made a way for sinful people to turn from their sin and enjoy a relationship with him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Simply stated, God, I'm accountable to the one that made me. Man, I have a problem, for I've rebelled against my creator, Christ. God has a solution for me through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Response, my responsibility is to repent of sin and trust in Christ alone. You remember that man that I was talking to? He was actually in Tampa, Florida. And at the conclusion of a Sunday evening service, where I was just presenting the gospel, he came up to me and he had question after question. In fact, this guy was actually so thoughtful. He asked me a question about the Trinity that I found myself just stumbling around. I went back home and just really read up on the Trinity. And I came back and there he was Monday night. And we talked all Monday night after the service for a long time. And we're just going back and forth with some of his questions. And what does the Bible say? And then Tuesday night he came and we had some of those same kind of great questions. And we're just talking. And then something unique happened on Wednesday. There was some vehicle got out of control a block or two away, and the vehicle ran into a power line. And so the power got knocked out in the service. And we're getting ready to start about 3 or 4 minutes before the service. And the pastor was out sick. And so there's no power. And so the assistant pastor just said, hey, let's just send everyone home. I'm like, oh, why are we doing that? And he goes, well, let's just send them home. And so we sent them home, and I was just like the last one out of that service, and the power's out, and it's just got those safety lights, and then all of a sudden the power kicks back on. I'm like, oh, man. But then in walks this guy, and I just started smiling because I thought, God doesn't want us just to have like 30 minutes after a service. This guy gets his own service. We sat down in the front row, and for about an hour and a half, we just kept talking and talking and talking. And then all of a sudden, it was like a light bulb went on or something. Because this guy just looked at me and goes, you know what, Will? I don't have any more questions. He said, I'm just afraid. I looked at him, and I said, believe. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Turn from your sin and rest in the finished work of Christ. And it could be that you're here and you've been here all summer long and you've heard the Psalms as the different pastors have been preaching through it, and you've heard whispers of Jesus. And how is it that I can be forgiven of sin? It's through Jesus. Or maybe you heard about, like, the Lord is my shepherd, and how is the Lord my shepherd, and who is the best shepherd? And it's Jesus. And you've been hearing whispers and whispers and whispers of the gospel. Maybe you couldn't put it all together, but something in your heart's like, I want to keep on coming back here because God is so great. Great and so good and so kind, and I am such a sinner, but what do I do? And it could be that what God's been doing over the last month is he's just been gathering your heart to point you to an understanding that the gospel is the fact that God, the eternal creator, knows you and sees all your sin and yet sent Jesus to die for you because he loves you. And it could be that the gospel is coming together and the coin is dropping, the puzzle piece is going on, the light's turning on, and all of a sudden something in your heart right now is beginning to understand this, and something in your heart is going Godward. I mean, like right now, something in you is saying, I want God, and I want his forgiveness, and I want to be saved. Then run from your sin and run into the arms of Jesus. Would you yield your life to God this morning? Would you bow your heart to God and admit your rebellion? Would you just tell him that you cannot pay for your own sin? Would you trust that Jesus died and rose again from the dead for you? Turn from your sin and rest in Jesus Christ alone.